The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then we want to come this morning to Romans chapter 11. So would you please be making your way in God's Word to Romans 11. Over the years, I have found that many people and many Christians' conception of heaven is simply a place where you sit on a cloud and you hang out there with all the time in the world and nothing to do. That's essentially what I've found many people believe heaven to be like, a place of white robes and angel wings and pearly gates and harps, just hanging out in heaven with no connection and no sign of the material world as we know it today. For many people, this is a conception of heaven that simply involves solely a spiritual existence. And because of that, many people have a view of heaven that, frankly, is boring and dull. This was perhaps best captured in a Far Side cartoon a number of years ago. It was a drawing of a man sitting on a cloud with a halo on his head and angel wings doing nothing and no one else in sight. And the caption above him said, "I wish I'd brought a magazine." And unfortunately, that's what many people think of heaven. They think of it as just a spiritual existence with no connection to the earthly realm as we know it today. It is a place of non-earthly spiritual place where spiritual beings engage eternally in spiritual activity. And this is known as the spiritual vision model of heaven. It's just a place where you just kind of go and hang out in a spirit form, and that's all it is. And we need to clarify and state that heaven is a place that involves that. In the intermediate heaven, it is a place where when you die as a believer, you will go to heaven in a spiritual state awaiting your glorified body. So there is some truth to that, but it won't be boring and it won't be dull. But if you keep reading in the scriptures, you will find that there is another description of heaven that tells us there is an earthly connection. It's called the new heavens and the new earth. So the intermediate heaven that we will go to in a spiritual state is only a temporary heaven as it gives way one day to the millennial kingdom, which then ushers its way into the eternal state. Scripture is very clear on this, that the eternal state is a place where we will experience social interactions and political interactions. There are geographical designations to this new heaven and new earth. There are nations, there are kings, there are economics, there are culture, there is art, there is agriculture, there is architecture, there is worship, there is community, there is fellowship. All this is essentially what is in store for us as we go to heaven in the new heavens and the new earth. It is a place that is intimately connected with the present world as we know it, just without sin and without the effects of sin in this world. This is called the new creation model of the end. And it expects that life in the future for the redeemed is essentially similar to what we enjoy today on this earth, just without the effects of sin. This is what the Bible teaches. Heaven is not just an ethereal place where you will live indefinitely. Heaven is a place one day where you will live here upon the earth as the heavens and the earth are joined together in the new heavens and the new earth here upon this place as we call home today. The Bible teaches us. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 give us a description of the new heavens and the new earth, that it has a city and it has a river, and it has a tree, and it has nations, and it has a king. Listen to Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. "And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and they will bring their glory and the honor of the nations into it. And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit." There's going to be a fruit of the month tree in heaven. How about that? "Yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Do you understand that in the eternal state there are nations and there are kings and there's trees and there's a river and there's a city? No doubt in the millennial kingdom there will be many of the same things as we understand it today, and there will be in the eternal state. In the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth, there will be an economic and social and political dimensions to the nations, both in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal state. You say, Todd, what does this have to do with Romans 11? Because I thought we were in Romans 11, not talking about heaven. Here's how it connects. Listen very carefully. It shows that if there are nations and kings and cities in the eternal state with specific roles and identities, then why would there not be a special place for the nation of Israel? That's how it connects. The eternal state is a place where there are nations and there are kings, and if that's the case, then why would there not be a special role and identity for the nation of Israel? And Paul in Romans 11 is dealing with that exact issue. He is dealing with the future of Israel. He was dealing with the fact that there is a future for the nation of Israel. And you remember what we've been studying over the last couple of weeks. We've been looking in Romans 11, verses 1 to 10. And Paul's point in these opening verses of this chapter is that God is not finished with Israel. And he began that section in verse 1 with a question and an answer, and he follows it in verse 11 with another question and another answer. So look at the first part of this chapter, verse 1 of Romans 11. It says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And so Paul begins this whole chapter in this first section, verses 1 to 10, with a question, has God rejected his people? And his conclusion is, very strongly, may it never be. Israel's rejection is not total. There is a remnant. There is a group within Israel whom God has graciously redeemed. He's always done that. He's doing it now, and he will continue to do that to demonstrate the fact that their rejection is not total. And so we saw in verse 1 that Paul is an illustration of that. He was part of that remnant that God has graciously and sovereignly elected and chosen unto himself to make sure that he communicates the fact that he's not done with his people. And then in verses 2 through 4, Paul goes back and he looks at Elijah, and he looks at how Elijah and his people in that day and the 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal were part of that remnant that God graciously drew to himself in the past. And then in verses 5 and 6, Paul brings it into the present, and he says in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant. God's not done with Israel. Paul was saved. There's been a remnant in Elijah's past. There's been a remnant today. And even today in 2018, we could say that there is a remnant of believing Jews that give evidence to the fact that God is not done with the people, Israel. Even in verses 7 through 10, as Paul talks about those who have been hardened, and the majority of Israel has been hardened. And he goes through this quote from the Old Testament to prove the fact that God has hardened them. He has disciplined them. He has darkened their eyes. He has caused them to live in darkness because the majority have rejected Christ. And yet within that, verse 7 says, there are those who were chosen who obtained salvation. Sovereign election guarantees that there will be believing Jews all the way to the end when God fulfills his purposes with his people. So in answer to the first question in verse 1, has God rejected his people? The answer is a categorical no. Their rejection is not total. As we come to verse 11 this morning, in our text this morning, in verses 11 through 15, Paul asks another question. And this is the second section of this chapter. Verses 1 through 10 is the first section. Verses 11 through 36 is the second section. And he introduces the second section with another question. Look what he says in verse 11. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. His emphasis in the first section is their rejection is not total. His emphasis in the second section is their rejection is not final. And he has to say this because in verses 9, 8, 9, and 10, he's been talking about the fact that their eyes are darkened, their backs are bent, they're a stumbling block, a retribution has come to them. They cannot see, they're in this spiritual stupor. And so the question is, well then, does that mean God has permanently rejected his people? The answer is no. For the 10th time in this book, he says, may it never be. The strongest negation possible in the Greek language. No, no, no. 1,000 times no. God has not rejected his people. They have not stumbled beyond recovery. And then in verses 11 to 15, Paul introduces us a number of reasons how we know that that's the case. I'd like you to follow along as I read Romans 11, verses 11 to 15, and we'll look at these together. It says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? These are just some tremendous verses. Because in our minds, the question is, well, if God planned to redeem his people Israel, and they failed in that, then perhaps God is done with the nation of Israel. That's what I would do. I came to save them. I came to redeem them. I sent the Messiah through them, and they ultimately killed their Messiah. I would probably be done with them. I would write them off and go to a people that would accept. So has God's plan been thwarted? Has his purposes been frustrated by Israel's response? Not in the least. And what Paul's going to tell us in these verses is how God sovereignly overrided and overruled the stumbling of Israel to actually accomplish his purposes. It's absolutely tremendous. That God is working on a whole different realm than we are even aware of. God is accomplishing things on a scale that we're even unable to comprehend. He's doing 1,000 things, 10,000 things, and we're only aware of a couple of them. And Paul wants us to understand that God's purposes were not in the least thwarted by Israel's unbelief. In fact, he's going to tell us that Israel's unbelief actually brought about the salvation of the Gentiles. And the salvation of the Gentiles actually is going to be used by God in his purposes to actually bring about the restoration of Israel. And God's going to bring about the restoration of Israel so that ultimately his plans and purposes and blessings can go to the whole world. It's tremendous. You can see the sovereign hand of God in this whole plan, which from our perspective looks like it failed, and yet Paul wants us to understand that Israel's unbelief has not frustrated God's promises to Israel. So I want to show you this morning three links in the chain of God's redemptive plan for mankind. This is where we're going. Three links in the chain of God's redemptive plan for mankind. And I want you to see this so that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's plans are not frustrated at all. And so that you can see the incredible mercy of God, in which he is working all things to our good and to his glory to bring about the salvation of the Gentiles, to then bring about the salvation of the Jews, to then ultimately pour out his blessing upon the entire world through the accomplishment of his purposes. Three links in the chain of God's redemptive plan for mankind. Link number one, we'll see that through Israel's fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In link number two, we're going to see that this Gentile salvation makes Israel envious to want the same salvation the Gentiles have. And link number three, we're going to see that Israel's salvation will then usher in great blessings for the entire world. It's phenomenal. It's like these blessings ricochet from Israel to the Gentiles back to Israel, from Israel back to the whole world. And so let me walk through these with you. Link number one, Jewish rejection leads to Gentile salvation. This is the first thing that Paul wants us to understand about God's purposes and God's plan of redemption. Number one, he wants us to understand that Jewish rejection leads to Gentile salvation. Paul wants us to understand that Israel's fall, Israel's stumbling, Israel's rejection actually had a sovereignly ordained purpose. Now, from our perspective, we wonder, how in the world can this be? From our perspective, it looks like God's plan has failed. He chose his people in the Old Testament. He called them out of all the nations of the world. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the word of God. He gave them the promises. He gave them the oracles. He even gave them a Messiah through their line. And they rejected him. And they killed him. They put him on a cross. Looks like it failed. And Paul wants us to understand, no, it hasn't failed. This has been God's design from the beginning to bring the gift of salvation to the Gentiles. Look at verse 11. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Whose transgression? Israel's transgression, Israel's apostasy, Israel's disobedience, Israel's rejection of the gospel and rejection of Christ. It is by that act, it is by their transgression that salvation has now come to the Gentiles. Now, you need to pay attention. Because if you're here today and you're saved, which I'm assuming most of you are, and if you're here today as a saved Gentile, you need to understand that the reason the gospel has come to you is because of the rejection of the Jews of their Messiah. If you want to know why Maranatha Bible Church exists and why every other church on the face of the planet exists today, it's because of what God accomplished through the rejection of his people. It is tremendous how God is sovereignly overruling the sin of Israel to bring about the salvation of the Gentiles, of which you and I are part of this. It's absolutely remarkable. Now, think about this with me just for a moment. God's plan has always been to save Gentiles. God didn't just choose the Israelites out of all the nations of the world and just say, okay, these are my people, these are the only people I'm going to save. No, God has designed it such that his choosing of the nation of Israel was meant to be the conduit through which the gospel was to go to the whole world. They were not to be a spiritual cul-de-sac. They were to be a conduit through which the gospel was to go to the entire ends of the world to bring salvation to the Gentiles. You can see this back in the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God chose Abraham, and he chose his descendants, Israel, to be the means by which all the families of the earth would be blessed, including Gentiles. That was his plan from the very beginning. And his plan was for Israel to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 49, verse 6, God says to them, I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's God's heart. It's always been to save Gentiles. In fact, he sent an unwilling prophet by the name of Jonah to an entire city to urge them to repent. Why? Because God has a heart for the Gentiles, not just the Jews. He has a heart for the world to save all kinds of people in the world. And so the people through which he has chosen were to be the conduit through which salvation came to the Gentiles. But here's the problem. Israel failed. And they failed miserably. Just read the Old Testament. It's not far into Old Testament history. They're already bowing down before idols, and they're worshiping false gods, and they're making things on high places on the mountains, and they're worshiping a panoply of gods instead of the one true and living God. And by the time you fast forward to the New Testament, they've erected such a system of religious works and religious accomplishments that they can't recognize their need for the Messiah when he comes, to the point that they end up crucifying him and killing him, the very one God sent to redeem them. They failed miserably. But Israel's failure didn't mean that salvation would fail to come to the Gentiles. If it did, you and I wouldn't be sitting here this morning. There wouldn't be a Maranatha Bible Church. And none of us would be in this group here today worshiping the Lord as one corporate entity if God's plan depended solely upon the Israelites. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to use his people to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, even though they failed. And it was through their failure that the gospel goes to the Gentiles. You can just go back to the book of Acts, and you can see that this is the case. If only in the Acts, chapters 1 through 8, if you only have the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, you would think that the gospel was just meant for the Jews. Initially, the church was made up entirely of Jewish people. If you just read Acts 1 through 8, you can see the gospel going forth from the apostles out to the regions in Jerusalem and surrounding. And the church initially was solely a Jewish entity. And then at some point, overall, the Jewish people rejected Christ and the gospel. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, raises up a man by the name of Paul, whom God commissions as an apostle to the Gentiles, and he goes out preaching the gospel in the synagogues initially because he's Jewish, and he realizes that the gospel is for the Jew first. And so he goes proclaiming the gospel in the synagogues in every city that he goes to, and he's met in almost every instance with rejection and resistance in the synagogue, to the point that he has to run for his life in many cities because of the universal resistance and rejection by the Israelites to the message of the gospel. And in every place Paul went, it was essentially the same story. He goes to a city, he goes into a synagogue, he begins reasoning with them from the scriptures and preaching the gospel to them. They hate him, they hate the Messiah, so they run him out of town. Round 2, next city. Round 3, round 4. So what does Paul do? Paul says, okay, I'm turning from the Jews to the Gentiles. Acts 13, verses 46 through 48, he says, behold, we are now turning to the Gentiles. And in Acts 13, 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The gospel was welcomed by the Gentile people. Acts 18, verse 6, Paul says, but when they resisted and blasphemed, it says, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your hands, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And that's what he did. Even in the last verse of the Acts chapter 28, it says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles because they will listen. The gospel has gone forth to the Gentiles because of Israel's rejection. One commentator says this. He says, Israel's repudiation of the blessings naturally belonging to her has caused them to be diverted into another wider channel in which they are now flowing to the whole world. End quote. Beloved, you can go around the world and you can worship in churches full of Gentiles. Do you realize how significant that is? I've been in churches in Venezuela and worshiped with the believers there. I have worshiped with believers in Russia and Kazakhstan and the Ukraine. I've been in churches in Croatia and Tenerife, and just 3 weeks ago I was in a church in Malawi, Africa, full of Gentiles, worshiping the Lord. Why? Because God, in his infinite wisdom, designed it that the rejection of the Jewish people to the gospel would cause the gospel to go forth out into the Gentile world. Absolutely remarkable. You say, well, Isn't that enough? Isn't that sufficient? I mean, look around the world. There's churches all around the world, and there's believers all around the world. There's perhaps billions of believers in the world. Isn't that enough? I mean, couldn't God just be satisfied with the fact that there are Gentiles coming to Christ, and there are people being saved all over the world, and there's churches being planted all around the planet because the gospel has gone to them? That's a success, isn't it? Isn't that enough? Can't we just say God's done with Israel? That's what I would say. In my flesh, that's what I would say, because it looks successful now that the gospel has gone out to the entire world. And yet, as great as it is, that's not the end of God's plan. It's not enough just for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. God has a greater purpose in mind in bringing Gentiles to himself. So as remarkable as it is that you and I are saved, and as remarkable as it is that there are Gentile churches all around the world, that's not the end game. It's part of it. But you want to know what the end game is? Number two. Link number two. Gentile salvation leads to Jewish restoration. You see the ricochet effect? Israel rejected. So the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Gentiles come to Christ, and Paul's going to tell us next that this salvation of the Gentiles leads to Jewish restoration. Link number one has already taken place. The gospel has already gone forth to the Gentiles because of Israel's rejection. And now Paul wants us to understand that as confident as he is that stage one has already taken place, he is equally as certain that there will be something greater that will happen as a result of that, namely the restoration of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 11. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? To make them jealous. There's something greater in mind here that Paul wants us to understand, that the reason God has drawn so many of these Gentiles to himself, number one, is because he wants to save them, but number two, because he wants to provoke Israel to jealousy. He's already mentioned this. Go up just a few verses in Romans 10, verse 19. You may remember a few weeks ago when we studied this section, we highlighted this. We said, Paul says in verse 19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? He's asking the question, well, maybe Israel is exempt from God's judgment because perhaps they just didn't understand the gospel. And Paul says that, quoting from Moses, first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. God says, okay, listen, you need to understand that Israel understood the gospel, and we know they understood the gospel because when it came to them and they rejected it, it went to the Gentiles, and then Gentiles got saved, and they saw Gentiles getting saved, and they were aroused to jealousy, and they were aroused to anger on the basis of the fact that there are Gentiles coming to the very God that they were supposed to worship. So Paul's already set the stage for the fact that this is taking place. Back to chapter 11, verse 11, God says that he draws Gentiles like you and me to himself in order to make Israel jealous. You say, well, Todd, I was always taught that jealousy is not a good thing. I was always taught it's not good to be envious of others and to covet. And that's true. If you're coveting something that is sinful, if you have a sinful jealousy in your heart, that is wrong. But there is a kind of jealousy that is good, that is profitable, that is productive. And Paul is talking about that kind of jealousy right here, a kind of jealousy that is meant to positively provoke Israel and produce within them this envy that makes them want to have what the Gentiles have. Paul says one of the primary reasons God has saved Gentiles is to stir Israel up, to bring them to himself. So God's point here is that he did not temporarily set Israel aside to abandon them. He set Israel aside temporarily to save them. Look down in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Paul says something very similar. He says in those verses, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." You see it? The reason God is drawing Gentiles to himself, the reason he has ordained that there are elect Gentiles among the nations, is he wants to draw them to himself, the fullness of the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then Paul says that God will save Israel. It's a remarkable plan. When the Gentiles demonstrate a life of gospel living, the Jews take note and they wonder, how has that happened? Think about this with me. Just think about what Paul is saying in this text. He is saying that when Israel sees Gentiles enjoying the blessings promised first to them, and they're worshiping their God, and they're knowing their Savior, there is something within the heart of the Jewish people that will be provoked to the point where they say, I want what they have. This happens when unsaved Jews see Gentile believers loving Christ. This happens when unsaved Jews see Gentile believers loving one another with a peace that transcends all understanding, and there's love between those relationships, and there's joy, and there's reconciliation to God, and there's reconciliation to one another, and they see the spiritual dynamics taking place in your life and my life. And they see us worshiping the very God that they say they worship, and they go, something's missing. Something's missing in my life, because they've got the very thing that I need. They've got the very thing that I want. And so the gospel is put on display in the lives of believing Gentiles for the purpose of drawing unsaved Jews to God. One writer says, the no of the Jews to the message of the gospel will lead to the yes of the Gentiles, and this in turn will lead to the ultimate yes of the Jews. The Jews say no, the Gentiles say yes, so that in the end the Jews can say yes to God and the gospel. It's remarkable. God's ultimate purpose in this whole plan and setting Israel aside was not to drive his people away. It was not to abandon them. It was not to put them out and say, I'm done with you. I'm going to a people who will accept me. No, his whole purpose was to bring them back to himself, and he wants to do that by drawing Gentiles to himself that will in the end provoke Israel to the point where they see their sin, they see its consequences, and they see their own alienation from God, and they recognize their need for a salvation, and they cry out to their Savior. And that's what's going to happen. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, there will come a day at the end of the tribulation when they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. And when that happens, all elect Jews at the end of the tribulation will come to faith in Christ. And at the beginning of the millennium, every single Jewish person alive will be saved. Can you imagine? And God is going to use Gentile believers to provoke them to that. That's why I told you so many times over and over again, I cannot buy into a system of theology that has no future for Israel. I cannot buy into amillennialism, and I cannot buy into covenant theology at its core, which rejects a future for the nation of Israel. And Paul is very clear here, saying there is a future. It will come to pass. God will redeem his people, and he's going to do it through believing Gentiles. It's incredible. And there are some incredible implications for us. Think through this for me. If that's the case, if this is God's plan, if his plan is in the rejection of the Jewish people to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy, then that means, listen, Gentile believers are some of the most effective witnesses to living Jews. Think about that. You would think, well, wouldn't Jewish believers be more adept at bringing the gospel to fellow Jews? And in a sense, there's a sense that's true because they know the culture and they understand all of that. And yet Paul is making it very clear here that Gentile believers, in another sense, make the most effective witnesses to Jews. Because they see our lives. They see how we interact with one another. They see how we worship the true and living God. We're so alive. We're in Christ. We're demonstrating a spiritually transformed life. Listen, this puts a premium on what the church is about today. And we live in an age when the church thinks, by and large in America, it's about entertainment. And we show videos. And we make it very comfortable for as many people to come in, and we don't offend anybody, and we make it slick, and we make people laugh. Really? That's the testimony that you want to display to unbelieving Jews? This radically impacts how we do church. And this radically impacts how we live a life before the Lord and before the world. Because listen, if we're just kind of doing that shallow, worldly, selfish kind of thing where the modern evangelical church is so focused on infatuation with the things of the world and being palatable to the world and just making themselves feel welcome to the world, and you water it down and you make it an inch deep and a mile wide, and the Jews, unbelieving Jews, look at that and they say, that's what the gospel does? That's it? That's all this thing that you're telling me is something that I should have, and I should worship that God, and I should worship Christ, and you're saying, that's what's important for me, and I look at that, and I see what you're doing? You're kidding me, right? Rather than provoking Jewish people to jealousy, that kind of inconsistent living and that kind of shallow churchianity leads people away from Christ. Imperative. It is critical for us today as the church to take a stand against sin, to be holy, to be people who pursue the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because that kind of testimony is what shows unbelieving Jews what Christ can do in someone's life. So it puts a priority in what we're doing. It doesn't mean that we're going to usher in the end times by that. It doesn't mean that by any means it's going to make the end times come any faster, but it does mean that we want to get behind God's purposes. We want to be about what God is about. So, number one, Jewish rejection leads to Gentile salvation. That's the first link. Number two, Gentile salvation leads to Jewish restoration. That's the second link. There's a third link. Number three, Jewish restoration leads to worldwide benediction. Jewish restoration leads to worldwide benediction. Benediction, or blessings. I couldn't come up with a word for blessings other than benediction that ended in shun, so that's why it's benediction. It's got a rhyme, right? Jewish restoration leads to worldwide benediction. In other words, the gospel, when it changes Gentiles' lives, becomes a platform upon which Jews are provoked to jealousy so that they come to faith in Christ, and in the end, the whole world is blessed when Jews and the Israel nation comes to faith in Christ. You say, where do you get that? Look at verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Do you see the ricochet? Jews reject, so it goes to the Gentiles. Gentiles come to faith in Christ, so the Jews are provoked. Jews come to faith in Christ nationally as a national entity so that the whole world is then blessed. It's just tremendous. There's this back and forth, rebounding, ricochet effect of God's blessing from one people to another, and it's all part of his plan. God will sovereignly use the fall of Israel to bless the whole world. And Paul's point in verse 12 is, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches to the Gentiles, which it is, right? Their rejection has resulted in riches to you and me. Their fall has meant riches for the entire world. If that's the case, then how much more will their fulfillment be? How much more blessing will come when they accept Christ as a nation and they come to faith in him? If that's what is in store for us as a result of their rejection, how much more will their fulfillment be? Paul's point is there will be greater blessings to the Gentiles and greater blessings for the world when Israel repents as a nation and comes to faith in Christ. The blessings will escalate. You've had great blessings already just by the gospel coming into your life. You've got great blessings already by being a part of the church and enjoying all of this fellowship and all these relationships and all the blessing that comes with being a part of the body of Christ. You think that's great? Just wait until Israel repents and you watch what God does in this world. John Murray says, there thus awaits the Gentiles in their distinctive identity as such, gospel blessing far surpassing anything experienced during the period of Israel's apostasy. And this unprecedented enrichment will be occasioned by the conversion of Israel on a scale commensurate with that of their earlier disobedience. End quote. In other words, he says that right now Israel as a whole has rejected Christ and the gospel blessings have come to the Gentiles. But there's coming a day when Israel will repent as a nation and even greater blessings are going to come to the Gentiles. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, if their riches or transgressions are riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be, their completion be? How much more will the fullness of theirs be? Meaning, he's talking about the time when Israel repents. How do you know that? Look down at verse 25. I just read it a few moments ago. He uses the same word, fullness or fulfillment, in verse 25. He says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Meaning, the fullness of the Gentiles are the full number of the elect, which God has brought to himself in this age, which has now been lasting 2,000 years. And there's going to come a day when the fullness, the same large-scale conversion of the nation of Israel, will take place. And when that takes place, there will be riches upon riches for the Gentiles. Listen, you should want Israel to repent. You should want Israel to be restored. You should want them as a nation to be God's people again, to be brought back into a relationship with him. You should want that because of the blessings that will come to you in this world. You say, like what? Let me give you a short list. You can try and write these down if you want, but here's a short list of some of the blessings that are going to come upon the world and the Gentile people as a result of the Jews coming to faith in Christ. Number one, there will be no more war. There will be no more war. Isaiah chapter 2 says, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And do you know what? In recorded history, there's only been 200-some years without any recorded war, and the other 4 or 5,000 years has known war. And when Israel repents, and their Messiah comes, and he establishes his kingdom upon this earth, there will be no more war. Number two, the curse on the ground will be removed, and the land of Palestine will be fertile. The curse on the ground will be removed, and the land of Palestine will be fertile. Isaiah 41, verse 18 says, I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry lands fountains of water. Ezekiel 36 says, I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. The earth is going to open up its bounty and produce all kinds of produce because it will be blessed because Israel has repented. Number three, sickness and death will be greatly reduced. Sickness and death will be greatly reduced. Isaiah 29, verse 18 says, on that day the deaf will hear words of a book, and the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 say, then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. That's what's going to happen when Israel repents. Number four, people will be healthy and live to an old age. People will be healthy and live to a long age, an old age. Isaiah 65 says, an old man who does not live out his days, there will be no longer, nor will there be an infant who dies in a few days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. Speaking of the millennial kingdom. If you're alive in the millennial kingdom and you've not in your glorified state yet, and you die at 100, you'll die as a young person. Number five, there will be peace among animals and humans. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 8, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, a little boy will lead them, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, and a nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. I just saw this week that there was a man attacked by a leopard in India. That will never happen. That kind of animal-human interaction won't happen when Israel repents. Number six, perfect justice will be executed by Christ. Perfect justice will be executed by Christ. We live in a world of maligned justice. Criminals get off. The innocent get incarcerated. And yet there's coming a day when Israel repents and they receive their Messiah, that Christ will come and establish his throne upon the earth, and he will rule with righteousness and fairness. Number seven, there will be a time of unprecedented prosperity for humanity. Jeremiah 31 says, shout for joy on the height of Zion. They will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. That's just a short list of what's going to happen when Israel repents. They're restored as a nation. Christ is ruling over them in his kingdom on this earth, in Jerusalem, on his throne. That is what is in store. So what does Paul do? Look at verse 13. He says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, Romans 11, 13. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. What does he mean? He says, if that's the case, if the rejection of the Jews means the salvation of the Gentiles, and the salvation of the Gentiles will bring about the salvation of the Jews, and the salvation of the Jews will bring about worldwide prosperity, then I'm going to magnify my ministry, meaning I'm going to give it my all. I'm going to pour myself out in this ministry. I'm going to give myself wholly and unreservedly to it. I'm going to fulfill it with all my might, all my devotion. I'm going to devote myself to it with all energy and all perseverance, because I know that what I am doing is in complete harmony with God's plan. I'm going to magnify my ministry. I'm going to do it as much as I can, to as much diligence as I can, because I know that in bringing Gentiles to Christ, they're going to provoke Jews. Jews will come to faith in Christ, and the whole plan is going to unfold. Verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. He says, I want to move my fellow countrymen to salvation. I want to incite them to conversion. I want to provoke them to conversion. I want to be used of the Lord to see Gentiles come to faith in Christ so that Jews will come to faith in Christ. And Paul understands I have an absolutely critical role to play in this unfolding plan. And it's not just some pie-in-the-sky dream. Look at verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give myself wholeheartedly to this because I know that if their rejection has brought about reconciliation to the Gentiles, then their acceptance is going to bring about life from the dead. That could mean a reference to the resurrection, or it could just mean that there's going to be Jews who come to faith in Christ individually, and then there's going to be a national restoration of the Jewish people to a right relationship with God. So, this is the plan. This is what God's doing. Is it off track? Not a chance. Is he using it for our good and his glory? Absolutely. Does Israel have a future? You better believe they do. Say, what do we do with this? Let me just quickly close with two implications. Number one, ask God to let you participate in helping Gentiles come to faith in Christ. Ask God to let you and our church participate in seeing Gentiles come to faith in Christ. This ought to ignite within us an evangelistic fervor. Because we get behind what God's doing. We see the finish line. We know where this is going. And so we want to be about evangelism. We want to be about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. We want our lives to count for eternity. We want to live holy lives. We want to live godly lives. We want our church corporately and as we're spread out in the community to look different. We want our lives to be spiritually attractive so that Gentiles come to faith in Christ. Are you doing that? Is your life spiritually attractive? Number two, pray that God would use you to provoke Jews to jealousy. Pray that God would use you to provoke Jews to jealousy. Pray that God would bring some Jews into your life. And that you could talk to them and you could engage them and you could share with them the hope of the gospel that you have and you could point out to them the fact that you're worshiping the very God that they say they worship and you know the Messiah that you know has come through their line. And pray that God uses that to ignite within them a jealousy that says, I want what you have. That's what God's doing. And that's what we need to be about. Would you pray with me? Father, these are some incredibly profound truths. And we confess, Lord, that at times we wonder if your plan is off track. And then we come to a text like this, which just shows us so clearly, you're in control. Your plan has not been thwarted. There is a future for Israel. And God, we want to be a part of what you're doing to bring Jews and Gentiles to yourself. We thank you, Lord, for this confidence. We thank you for the mercy that we see in this, that you could have written your people off. You could have written us off. And yet, God, you've been so patient. You are so patient. You are so kind. And it is your kindness that has led us to repentance. May your kindness lead many more, so that the full number of Gentiles can come in, and so that all Israel is saved. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.